Father in heaven, I thank you that you allow us to come. It's by no means because somehow we're worthy. We're not. We're not worthy to handle your word. We're not worthy to be your children. We're not worthy to be forgiven. We've done nothing to deserve that or earn that, your favor, your love, your mercy, or your grace. But because of your love and mercy and grace, we thank you that you have extended that to us and that you died for us and that we can come in your presence through our faith in you, sweet Jesus, and what you've done for us on the cross. So we come to this study tonight with hope and with joy, knowing that this is a study about your return ultimately and who you are. And so, Father, we just pray that you would fill our hearts with that anticipation and that joy and that excitement of knowing that you're God Almighty. So help us as we try to understand your word and move through this somewhat complicated letter, but yet it's one that you've told us there's a blessing in the study of it. So, Father, we're here for that, and just pray that you would guide and direct our hearts. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As you turn there, we're going to be looking at chapter 5. And as you turn there, I have a question. It's about worth. It's amazing to me the issue of what something's worth. It changes. It's so subjective. I remember when Dad bought the first truck I remember Dad having. It was back in about 1970, and he bought a Ford F-100 at the time. They didn't have F-150s then. They had F-100s, and he paid a whopping, later I asked him because I didn't know at the time, but he said he paid a whopping $2,400, and him and Mom had some pretty stern arguments concerning that. He wanted a truck, and he wanted a new one, and it was outrageous, $2,400 for a truck. That same truck today costs you, even if you get the basic stripped-down model, it costs you about $40,000, and if you get the one with all the bells and whistles and the limited edition, it's about $85,000. I mean, it's outrageous how things have changed and the value of something. And what people will pay for things. There was a 117-year-old Cadbury chocolate bar. Why anybody would hold a Cadbury chocolate bar for 117 years, who knows? But it sold for $687 because somebody thought, well, that's got to be worth it. I mean, what? And I'm always amazed at how some people do this. There was a lady who was cooking breakfast or lunch, and she made herself a grilled cheese sandwich. But when she put it on her plate to go eat it, she noticed that the burn marks on the grilled cheese sandwich looked like the Virgin Mary, and so she put the sandwich in this sealed container, airtight container, and several years later, back in 2004, it had been around for a while, and it sold, listen to this, for $28,000, somebody bought the Virgin Mary grilled cheese sandwich. The value of something is not, I mean, you just have to stop and scratch your head and say, what? You can buy, if you could find them, there is one pair, there are supposed to be five pairs of Dorothy's red slippers, the Wizard of Oz, in the movie they used five pairs. This is what you do with Google, you can find these things out. And there's only like one pair that are now available or around, and they auctioned off here a while back. Somebody paid $660,000 for the red slippers of Dorothy from Wizard of Oz, because they're worth that, apparently. And this is one of the most outrageous ones I heard, that a telephone company in Doha, Saudi Arabia, they sold a phone number. The phone number was 666-6666. And they auctioned off the phone number, and two people started auctioning. They wanted that on their phone. And it sold, that number sold for $2.75 million to have the rights to that. It's always amazing to me, if you have that much money to buy a phone number, what is your income level? Because, you know, I mean, maybe I want a certain number and I'd pay a dollar for it, but I can't imagine paying $2.75 million. Or you can have lunch with Warren Buffett. Every year they auction off a lunch with him, and the last lunch, it goes to a fundraiser for homeless people. And the last auction was $3.5 million to have lunch with Warren Buffett, because that would be worth it? I'm not sure. And a part of that, it amazes me, because the value of something changes all the time. I saw a video here a while back where the people were going to parks and they had hundreds of thousands of dollars, and they would go up to people who had their dogs in the parks and they'd say, "Hey, I love that dog. That's a beautiful dog. Would you sell me your dog?" They're like, "No, I'm not going to sell you my dog." And then they go, "Well, I mean, I'll pay you $5,000 for that." "No, I'm not going to sell my dog. I will pay you $50,000. "No, I'm not going to." I'm thinking, I love my dogs. I do love my dogs. I don't know. And they would get up into the hundreds of thousands of dollars. And I'm watching the video going, "Sell the dog, sell the dog." But they're like, "No, I'm not selling my dog." And they would sell cats. Cats were going like for $12. But dogs, you know, they wouldn't. Sorry. So, but the whole, when you get into chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, it's really about discovering the worth of Christ and discovering, was it worth it for us to give up what we do and to go down this road of sacrifice and belief? Is our faith worth it? Is it worth it to follow Christ? Is it worth it to try to swim upstream against all the world when everybody thinks that, you know, it's illogical to believe that? Is it ever worth it? And so when you come to chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's all about praise and worship and who God is. And you have to understand that, remember, when we got into chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago when we ended there, it started with "after this." That's the way chapter 4 started. And chapter 4 was saying, after the view of Christ and who he was in his glorified body, after the look of the current churches and what their situation is, and some people look at that as being even the church age, as history itself has gone through kind of a walk with Christ. After that time period, okay, so now we've looked at that. Now we're moving over here and looking at what is in heaven, because he's saying after this, he was snatched up, he was taken up. Some people kind of equate that to the rapture, say he was raptured up to heaven, possibly, because there was a change in environment, change of everything. They're saying from that point on, everything changes. Well, you can imagine what would happen if the church got raptured up, everything would change after that. So there's some correlation there that people have drawn together. But this idea that now we have a heavenly view, we've had this earthly view, and now before he gets into these crazy seals and all this kind of trumpets and bowls and all that kind of stuff, and the wrath of God being poured out, we get a glimpse of who Christ is, because it's almost like if you're going to see that side, you need to see the hope that we have in Christ before that. Also, of course, we mentioned there, chapter 4, when it relates to the snatching up, the church there in Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 10 said, "I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world." Not the hour of trial of some tribulation that you're about to go through as a church or as a community or in this area of the country, not that, but over the whole world. And so there are many people say, well, wait a minute, he's saying that he's going to save the church there in Philadelphia from this huge, what would be this worldwide trial that they would go through. So they're equating that to other moments in Scripture, like in Matthew 24, when it says this, talking about God pulling his children out of a situation before his wrath is poured out. And there in Matthew 24, starting verse 38, it says this, "For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day," and this is what it says, "when Noah entered the ark." By Noah, it means Noah and his whole family, his wife, his three boys, and their wives. So the eight of them, here they are doing life as normal until the point when Noah and his family enter into the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So it will be the coming of the Son of Man. So here's a picture of life going normal, then God pulling his children out, and then the wrath is poured out upon that. So there are those who believe those connections are that the church will be taken out of this before that horrible tribulation time. That's a possibility. Again, let me remind you, even though that's what I believe will probably happen, that is not an absolute definitive thing in Scripture. There are some that believe the rapture is not a reality that we as Christians will go through the tribulation. I certainly hope not, but it is my belief that these things are indications of the fact the church will be spared that. It also mentions that in Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 28 says this, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when the Lord went out from Sodom," see again, when Lot went out from Sodom, when Lot left Sodom with his family, "then fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all." So once again, you have this picture of Noah and the ark, you have the picture of Lot coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you have the scriptures there in the beginning of Revelation saying that God's going to spare the church there in Philadelphia, and so there's that picture. And then we ended chapter 4 in verses 10 and 11, came to the end of that, and it says, "The 24 elders fell down before him," Christ, "who is seated on the throne," God himself, "and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before him," the idea of the worship, "and we come and we give everything we have in worship to him." And then verse 11, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So if there's anything we carry away from chapter 4, it is the picture of God's supremacy and our worship, ultimate worship going on in heaven, and then that is extended as we look at chapter 5. So let's take a look at chapter 5. We come out of chapter 4 with this idea of worship, that Christ is worthy of all of our worship. He created everything, and everything is for him. And then we start with verse 1 of chapter 5. "Then I saw in the right hand," or right hand always represents power and authority, "of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll." The scroll there would be the will, a deed, a decree, a judgment. And so here it says, "a scroll written within and on the back." In other words, there was a completeness to it, is what he's referring to there. A completeness of the judgment to come, of the decree that's going to be laid out. And it's sealed with seven seals. Once again, talking about completion, the final, the idea of the finished document, the completed judgment here is within this scroll. Verse 2, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." No one worthy of that. And then it says, this is John, of course, who writes this. This is his revelation. "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." So for a moment here, John experiences this hopelessness, that's saying that, well, without the scroll being open, without understanding how this all works together, then it's worthless. All the stuff, it was meaningless. All the stuff we went through, all the sacrifices, if we can't finish it, if we can't see the finished, completed work of God, then why? What has all this been for? The strain, the struggles and the pain, all in vain. If there's no accounting for that, if there's no end to that, if there's no answer to all that. And then in verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah.'" Now, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is one of the names for Christ. He shows up in the book of the Revelation as the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. He also shows up as the Root of David. All these different word pictures for who Christ is. The Lion of Judah comes out of Genesis chapter 49 when it talks about Christ being out of Judah. You had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Judah was the son of Jacob, the first of the 12 sons, which were the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah being out of the tribe where David came out of the tribe of which Christ eventually came. Christ is then considered to be the Lion of Judah. He came from that lineage. It talks about the fact that he's the Messiah, and in the Jewish line and history and how they would see things, he was the legitimate Messiah because he came out of all of that prophecy. He had to come from Abraham, he had to come from Judah, he had to come from David, and that's the picture here you have of him, this Lion. And then it also calls him the Root of David. When you go to the book of Matthew, it begins with that weird genealogy. Matthew starts off with the genealogy of Christ, and it says there of Jesus in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it mentions the son of David, the son of Abraham. The two key figures in the Hebrew world were David and Abraham. And so he's saying that that's where Jesus came from. He came from Abraham. He came from David. He is out of the root of David. And when you come to this part, connecting him with David connects him with his humanity and his deity. Because he came through the line of David, that's the human side of him. But the fact that he's come from the prophecy of all of that, that's his deity. And so both of those, he is the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, and it says here that he has conquered. I love that. He's conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So here you have him that Jesus came. He's fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies. He's been perfect and righteous in all that he's done, and now he's worthy to be able, the only one worthy to open it. That's the whole point of that verse 5, is to say Christ is the only one who's worthy. He's the only one perfect who can then open it. He's conquered everything. Daniel 7:14 says this, to him, to Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom and all peoples, that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Which is a huge statement, because there is no kingdom, there is no dominion, there is no king or queen or whatever that would ever last forever. Everything is temporary except for Christ. And so basically he says to John, don't weep, don't weep. Jesus is worthy. There's someone here who can open that. And I love that, because it comes back to the fact that all our hope is in Christ. All of our hope is in Christ. When you go to Romans chapter 8 that we know so well, if God is for us, who could be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Question, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us right now. If you ever think about, man, I need to call the pastor and get him to pray. Well, there's somebody a whole lot greater than I am and anybody else that you could ever possibly call, and that's Christ. And we live with a constant understanding of Christ every day, every minute of the day, is interceding for us to the Heavenly Father on our behalf. That's who he is. That's what he does. He died for us, and he intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. Or neither shall death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things of present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depths or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you heard about the woman who said, I want to be buried with a fork in my hand? You've heard that? And they're like, that's really weird. That's really weird. And she says, oh, but in my home, Mama used to say when she would clear the table, hey, hold on to your fork, for the best is yet to come, because Mom was always really great with desserts. And we always thought, hold on to your fork, because the best is, I mean, the dinner's great, but the dessert's coming. And she said, when I go to heaven, when I die, the best is coming up. I'm holding on to my fork. And I thought, okay. So if I die one of these days and you see a fork in my hand, you'll know, oh, okay, that's what he's doing. Take a look at verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb. The word there, lamb, is the term for a gentle lamb. He's seen as the Lion of Judah, but he's also seen as the sacrificial lamb. And he says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. That is the picture of Christ. He has been through the whole New Testament. He has been the lamb that's come to be sacrificed for us. But in the book of the Revelation, he comes as the Lion of Judah. But there's also that picture of being reminded all the time that he is the lamb. And when it says a lamb standing, he's no longer seated, he's now standing, he's ready to act, there's a judgment that's about to happen, and it says, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. There's a song out right now, and it is heart-wrenching. It is heart-wrenching, but it's become quite popular. It's by Casting Crowns. It's called Scars in Heaven. I don't know if you've heard it or not. I'd suggest you not even listen to it. Judy and I listened to it, wept all the way through it. But it's really, the whole song is about, there are no scars in heaven except for on the hands of the one who's holding you now. It's a song about somebody who's lost one of their loved ones. And he says, I celebrate the fact because you are in a place where there are no scars, there are no blemishes, there is perfection except for on the hands of the one who's holding you now. I've heard it said too that in heaven, Calvary is celebrated because it's the greatest act of love that God's ever done when he died for us. And the only scars in heaven are the ones on his hands and feet that represent what he's done for us. And so here it is in this lamb. There's something about that that resembles, whether it's the scars or whatever, but it's something that reminds these people that are singing these praises and worships, this was the lamb that was slain. This was God himself, the Son of God, who went and died for mankind. And notice that it says here, with seven horns, in other words, again, that idea of complete power, horns already meaning power, seven being complete, so this overwhelming complete power with seven eyes, complete knowledge, there it's referring to, which are the seven spirits of God. Now we talked about that coming out of the first chapter. The seven spirits of God is reference to the Holy Spirit. Okay, the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. It's not like he has seven spirits that he sends everywhere. If the Holy Spirit is in every one of us all around the world at the same time. That's God, the presence of the Holy Spirit. When you are a true born-again Christian, the Holy Spirit takes residence up in you. Every believer on the planet at the same time, that's the picture here of the seven spirits of God sent out all over the earth. And so here you have this representation of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in total power, complete knowledge, and his presence is everywhere. In verse 7. And again, understand, this is not just descriptions. This is a praise that's going up. They're seeing Christ, you know, they're seeing all of this and understanding this is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and it's overwhelming. And John's trying to put this down as if he could explain the glory that's in front of him here. And then it says in verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, it talks now about, now it's this time of judgment. Here he is, he's picking up the scroll to say, this is a moment where Christ is in control, and he's going to open up this end times, and he's going to describe how this is going to all put together. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You'll see that later in the book of Revelation. The incense that goes up is always a representation of the prayers of the saints. Saints being anybody who's a born-again child of God. But that's the picture there. And then it says, and they, referring to the four living creatures and the 24 elders, sang a new song. I love this because in the reference here it's saying that the song, there's no more weeping, now there's praising and rejoicing. See, there's a brand new song. Before, John was weeping over the fact that nobody could open it. Now Christ picks up the scroll, he's about to open it, and there's this joyous song that goes on that says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. He was slain for our sin. Even in heaven, Christ is seen as the one who came and died for us. That's a part of his glory. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. I love that. Once again, it's talking about the fact that Christ came and he didn't just, you know, go through the motions. He died for sins of the whole world. And he says from every people, every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, there will be believers that have come to him. It's a glorious thing when you start looking at all this. I love what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Not on our own, not on anything that we had. He came and bought us with a price. Some of you saw the movie Schindler's List. Too rough of a movie. I don't suggest you watch it. But it's a powerful movie about the whole Holocaust. And there's one scene in there, though, that when I watched the show years ago, that has impacted me. And it's Oskar Schindler, who had started this plant, and he was going, and it was all kind of a ruse because he was buying Jews out of the concentration camps and saying, I need these Jews to come here and make bullets or make whatever we're producing, you know, we're working here for y'all, but I need them. And so he would go buy them and bring them in, and everyone that he bought, he was basically saving them from the gas chambers and all that. And so at the end of the movie, when the war is over and they realize they've been set free, he begins to break down. He looks around and he says, I could have sold this watch and it would have been at least two or three people. I could have done this. And he starts looking at that thing and I could have given up more. I could have done more. I could have bought more. But here is the picture of Christ who says his blood bought covered the sins of everyone in the world for those who would turn and put their faith and trust in him. Some people are confused saying, well, because Jesus came and died and because his blood covered all the sins, then that means everybody is saved. No, it doesn't. It means those who have trusted in him as Lord and Savior. He tells us very clearly there's going to be a whole lot of people that said, Lord, Lord, and he said, I never knew you. You never bowed your knee to me. You acknowledged who I was, but you never surrendered your heart to me. You never followed me as a disciple. But here is that picture that he's purchased all the sins of the world. Now, verse 10, it says this, and you made them, mean all the born-again Christians, those who are believers, them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So here's this picture of all the saved, the church, the children of God, that we have this picture. I never have liked the idea that when we die, we go up to heaven and we sing for a million years in the choir. I like a choir. I just don't want to sing in it for a million years. I have that. I'm thinking, that's a bad picture. I don't know. I just, give me something to do. That's not my thing. I mean, okay. And so, but here you start to realize when God created paradise at the beginning of time, before sin ever was, you know, we just didn't stand around and in white robes singing, okay? There were things to do. Adam and Eve had things to do. Now, sin came in and destroyed all that. I believe that when he creates a new heaven and earth, it'll be something that we can't even wrap our minds around right now. But there'll be things for us to do, obviously. And here he's saying that the children of God basically become priests. And what does a priest do? He comes and he brings offerings and prays back to the Lord in some fashion or form. So it's this beautiful thing of realizing who we are in this kingdom to come. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. In other words, innumerable. It's more glorious than what John could look. There was just the vast host of angels singing and around there. And they were saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I love that because every time you ever picture Christ slain, you have to understand that was his plan from the beginning. That was what he did to himself. That was how he orchestrated everything. He was never a victim at any moment in his entire life here on this planet. Never a victim. This was all a part of his plan. And so when they say he was slain, that was all a part of what he planned to do, and he receives all the glory and the honor and everything for that. And then I heard every creature, verse 13, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessed and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Now here's a strange picture because believers or non-believers, there's a moment during this end time when everyone acknowledges, believer or not, oh, Either he's my Lord and I'm here to worship him, or oops, he is Lord and I'm not. But there's this here, every creation, everything in all of creation, in heaven and earth, under sea, everything is going to give him glory and praise for what he's done. Verse 14. And the four living creatures saying, Amen, and the elders fell down in worship. So when you look at chapters 4 and 5, you put them together, both 4 and 5, before we get into these weird, terrifying, you know, seals being broken and all this other kind of stuff, there's this glorious two chapters where it's talking about that it's just praise and worship and acknowledging who Jesus is and his authority and what he's done and the price that he paid, and it was all his plan. And everything about that is just, there's angels singing and there's the roar of mighty, you know, it sounds like the roar of water thunders and all this. And all this happening all around the glory of Christ. So when somebody says, well, what's the book of Revelation about? A part of what this book's about is the glory of Christ, who he really is. That in the book of the Revelation, he's no longer the suffering servant who's come to die. Now he is the reigning king who, because of that, is worshipped worldwide. And so we get back to the question we ask, is it worth it? You always wonder if Abraham had moments in his life where he thought, I don't know if this is worth it. I'm giving up a whole lot. I'm wandering around the desert. Is it worth it? Did Moses? You know, Moses was leading a million grumpy people around, and they were always turning around griping and grumbling about something. Moses must have walked back in his tent a bunch of times and said, Aaron, those people, just go kill them all. Just go kill them all, you know? I mean, they're just, you can imagine, was it worth it? Was it, all the things you give it? And then you start looking at some of the New Testament characters, Matthew, beheaded, Mark, according to what historians say, there's some evidence that he was, all of them were martyred in some way. They're saying that Mark was dragged behind a team of horses and killed. They used to do all kinds of creative things to kill Christians. Luke was hanged, John was tortured, Paul was beheaded, Peter was crucified upside down. All of the ones that were fed to lions and all those kinds of things and made sport of back in the day, where you think we have persecution now, nothing like back in those days. I often think about, you remember way, way back, Columbine High School, when the 16-year-old girl, Cassie, when they asked her, was she a Christian, does she believe in God? She says, yes, I'm a believer in Christ. And they shot her for that. And you think, was it worth that? You ask her parents, was it worth that? I think her parents wrote a book, something to that effect of, you know, was it worth it? And the idea that she took a stand for Christ. And I look at our lives and I think, do we ever ask, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Because we sacrifice. If you're a born-again child of God living for Christ, you're going to sacrifice. There's going to be in a world, you live in a world that's, I'm talking on the phone today, about people that are under attack because of their faith in Christ, and that's going to continue to happen. And my answer to that would be that one day we will stand before the Lion and the Lamb and we will say it was all worth it. It will be all worth it. For the moment that you draw your last breath and you close your eyes here, you will open your eyes there and you will see him face to face, and it'll be all worth it. So here you have that picture. Philippians 2:9, and we'll wrap up. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father in heaven. Now, when we come back next week, we're going to start with the seals, and the seals are weird stuff, okay? They get into the part where people are like, oh, yay, we're getting the seals. Well, I had an RA director, and they'd go on campouts, and he was telling the kids ghost stories. And so one of the parents said, stop telling the kids ghost stories. My kid comes home terrified. He goes, okay, I'm so sorry. So he started reading out of the book of the Revelation. They came home even more terrified. And then she was like, stop reading them out of the Bible. And he was like, wait, what? But in this next chapter, you begin to have the seals. It's kind of interesting. There are seven seals. The first four are the horsemen. Their conquest, warfare, famine, and plague. Then there's this, the fifth seal is about martyrs. Sixth seal is that there is this earthquake, heaven and earth shake, and all this. The seventh seal opens up seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet introduces the seven bowls. And so there's a continuation of that. That's how that kind of lays out. So you basically go through seven seals, six seals, and the seventh one opens up all these trumpets, these catastrophic things that happen, and then the seventh trumpet announces all the bowls, and it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse until the very end. But you have to keep in mind, it's not a book about the terror. It's not a book about trying to scare everybody to death. It's a book about Christ finally coming back and saying, I am more glorious than what you could ever imagine. It is all worth it. There's going to be a day that we will be home and judgment will be poured out. It is my firm belief that I think that we will be gone. I'm just not absolutely sure, but I think that the rapture will happen. That's my interpretation of this, even though there are some that disagree. I certainly hope and pray that we are going to be gone during that tribulation time. But whether we are or not, the end of the day, the end of this life, the end of this time, Christ reigns. We're with him in home at heaven. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that you open up this incredible book to us. I pray that you would help us, even as we go through the day, tomorrow, through the rest of this week, that we would be reminded that you are God Almighty in all of your glory. There's nothing that compares to you. There is no beauty, there is no purchase, there is no experience on earth that compares to being in your presence. And Father, the idea that somehow we would hold that news in and not share it with somebody who's dying in their sin, still having rejected you, that they might miss out on heaven. Father, I would hate to look back at my life and realize I was close to someone who I didn't share Christ with. And they would look at me and say, you knew that that would happen and you didn't share that with me. So Father in heaven, I just pray you'd give us a passion that we, as we study this, it would give us a passion and an urgency that it doesn't go on forever. There's an end to this. It's a part of the message of your book here is that an end will come, and to everyone we will one day stand before the Lord, and he will either be our judge or he will be our Savior. So I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the joy of being able to study your word. We pray specifically for tomorrow, for the funeral. We pray for hearts to be open to the gospel. The people would understand that we don't know how long we live. We don't know how long we have. We just need to be prepared. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for Steve and others that are in the hospital and for others that are gathering and grieving at this time. Help us to be your hands and feet, the salve on this world that points them back to the only hope, and that's you, Jesus. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.